Good morning, Harvest. So good to see you. Can we bring our lights up a little bit more? It seems a little dark in here. Not up here, because I already feel a little bit like a French fry in a vat of oil. Good morning, everybody. Would you make your way over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's pray one more time as we begin our time together now in the Word of God. Oh, Lord. Lord, thank you so much, and thank you for Communion Sunday. Lord, how I love when we get a chance to take a little bit of time out, a little bit of a deep breath. Many of us, Lord, very familiar with communion, and for some in this room, man, I've been doing that since I was a kid. But I want to thank you, Lord, that just as your mercies are new every morning, so is your presence. Theologically speaking, it's not like I'm far from you. That's not theologically possible if I'm a born-again believer. Jesus himself said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. But truth be known, Lord, sometimes my relationship with you feels like it's from long distance. And if so, then you didn't move. It was me. And as far as I go, as fast as I run in the opposite direction, I still haven't outdistanced you. You are here and you promise never to leave. So Father, I pray for any of those hearts this morning, Lord, perhaps overwhelmed by a series of circumstances, perhaps, Lord God, who knows what it might be, challenged in their marriage, challenged in their finances, challenged with some emotional Goliath that's yelling at them, you're so gonna die. I want to thank you, Lord, that you deal quite well with Goliaths, and that, Lord, our prayers and looking to your face and into your word this morning is like that sort of stone that David gathered from the valley of Elah, put it in his sling, and then let go the first guided missile in history, right between the giant's forehead. I mean, between his eyes on his forehead. I think God knows what I meant. And I thank you, Lord God, that this morning, if we'll allow you, you will give us whatever weaponry, whatever understanding, whatever truth, Lord, is needed and necessary for what we're looking at the rest of this day or what we're looking at for the rest of this week. I am yours, Lord God, and I am here. And I pray, Holy Spirit, please, you are the real teacher. Would you open up these truths to me, and may I grasp them in Jesus' name? And everybody said, amen. Oh, before I forget too, today, if you didn't know, is International Holocaust Memorial Day. If you didn't know that, those of you who had either parents or grandparents from that era, Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation, and I believe him. And those who, or maybe it's been a while since we've gotten into the history books, did you know that there is a strong momentum to disavow that the Holocaust ever happened? I don't know what they're looking at. But if you will, today, International Holocaust Memorial Day. Take a moment if you wouldn't mind. There's plenty of archives and archival footage online and what have you, but I want you to know something. There are people that say, you don't believe in that Bible, do you? And we all, yeah, we do. And the Bible says that there is a real and substantive enemy. They are fallen angels that we deal with in the form of demons. And evil and the demonic and the satanic are very real concepts. And if you don't believe me, just a few moments of looking at some of the archives, that General Bradley, if you know the story, he calls in a couple months after Hitler killed himself in his own bunker, and the Allied forces were moving on those portions in Germany, and Birkenau and Auschwitz and those places were being liberated. General Omar Bradley and Eisenhower too, they said this, get the photographers in there. And many of the photographers couldn't hardly see what they were seeing, mountains of bodies. Why do we have to film this? And here's what Eisenhower and Omar Bradley said. Because there'll come a day when people would deny that this ever happened. It has. In fact, would you mind praying with me one more time? Lord, I want to lift up this nation, America. And I want to thank you, Lord God, that if we'll get into our Bible and if we'll do our due diligence in history, There are plenty of footprints, Lord, of your glorious presence, and there are many awful examples of the satanic running wild. And I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, for Israel, because you commanded us to. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, because you've asked us to. And we pray, Lord, against the rising tide of anti-Semitism. Xenophobia, I think the new term is. Why should we pray for that? Because the devil hates God's people, the Jews, and he especially wants to get rid of them. Why? Because if he can get rid of the Jews in Israel, then he wins. And there is no book of Revelation. The Jews are very important to your plan and to your heart, Lord, for a number of reasons. One of which, they have at least one more really important job left. What's that? Book of Hosea, chapter 5 and 6. It is them who, when they finally go, ding, we get it. Jesus is our Messiah. Hosea chapter 5 and chapter 6 says, and then they lift up their voices, one, probably from the rock city of Petra, there in modern day Jordan. And they cry out to you, come, Lord Jesus. And Revelation chapter 19 then kicks in. And we who have been with him for the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, we come alongside. That day's coming, and that's one of the reasons the enemy is trying to silence the voice of the Jewish people. Let us here at Harvest be well taught and understood. Is God done with the nation of Israel? Answer from the people is no. Blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What's that? The rapture. So until that day, Lord God, may we pray for Jerusalem often. And if we ever hear anybody grinding on God's people, the Jews, may we have the wherewithal in love to say, do you know that the enemy is real? There's a real devil. And anti-Semitism is literally hatched from Lucifer himself. Why? Because he has to stop the Jews from Hosea chapter 5 and 6. May we be people, Lord, ready and watching in these last days. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, 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 amen. Chapter 4, are you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians is a response to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was Paul saying, the weak, small, little church there in Corinth, we got to get some stuff straight. So C-R-E, he says in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Timothy, make sure you correct, rebuke, and exhort. The modern church today loves the E, lots of exhortation, but is hesitant with the C, correction, and hardly will you ever hear the R of rebuke. Well, Paul did that in 1 Corinthians. And then he was waiting to hear, how did they respond? And how did they respond? Many of the church goes, some apostle you are, Paul. You know, we got people all along the area like the Epicureans and all those guys. They say, don't even worry about eternity. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know. We got all those. We don't think that a real apostle would, you know, kind of challenge us like that. And that's why he's responding here in 2 Corinthians. And what he's been talking about in the previous chapter, chapter 3, look down there, if you wouldn't mind, to the very end verse of chapter 3, verse 18. Here's kind of with the flow as we'll continue today. Paul says, but we all with unveiled face. Remember he told about Moses who went up on Mount Sinai and he was in the presence of God. And when he came down, the people were all, Moses, you got a little, what was this little? His face was glowing. So he put on a bag on his head because they were, I guess his 100-watt face was freaking out the people. But then Paul told us last week, he said, but then he left the bag on. Why? He didn't want people to see the fading of the glory. You see, Moses, like us, is simply a reflector. And when you hang out in the glory of God, you can't help but you reflect it back. But if you don't stay in the presence of God, then the glow fades. So with this understanding of glowing faces and glowing glory, verse 18 one more time, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's that beautiful word, doxa, and it means splendor and brightness. And we are being transformed into the same image. What image? Jesus's image. from glory to glory to glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul's going to continue this theme in chapter 4. Moses was reflecting God's glory on the mountaintop in a mirror, so to speak. And we are reflecting Jesus' glory, or we should be. But how many of you guys know, if your mirror is foggy, can you see much? There's a ritual, at least in my bathroom in the morning. I get out of the shower in the fog. How many of you guys love that? Cold morning, hot shower. I love that. How many of you, cold morning, hot shower, hot cup of coffee? Just outside of the reach of the curtain. Oh, it's glorious. Little slice of heaven, I'm sure. But then you get out of the shower, and then you got the fog in the air, and then you get to the mirror. What's wrong with the mirror? It's foggy. And then in my 20s, I was great to point the blow dryer, and then the fog would kind of burn away, and there was my glorious youthful expression. Anymore, I kind of, before I crank up the old hair dryer, look at the foggy glass, I'm all, here we go. Oh, my. In a sense, all of us are foggy mirrors. And this glory to glory to glory Paul is talking about is when God is moving in our lives, the pinch points and the difficult challenges, he is applying the blow dryer and burning off the fog so that more and more, I'm not reflecting me, of course, but I'm reflecting him. And when we get saved, Jesus is so delighted, but our mirrors are pretty foggy at that point. And every challenge that I don't bail, cut, and run, a little more of that fog has come off. And the reflection of Jesus is becoming more pronounced. That glory is becoming more defined, more precisely represented. That's what Paul is saying. Now, here's something that I kind of had fun with. As born-again believers, we have that glory, that doxa, within us, inside. But it's contained, as we'll see here in a minute, in earthen vessels that he, the Lord Jesus, sees to. This glory that's in us, instead of a mirror reflecting, here's another sort of model. We have the glory in us, but it's covered, it's shrouded by me. In earthen vessels. And it is God's aim that this vessel gets banged, clanged, dinged, chipped, cracked, and even broken. Why? Because it's through the cracks what comes pouring out from inside is glory. So theologically speaking, Jesus is making sure that we're all a bunch of crackpots. And you can quote me on that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what ministry? Moving from glory to glory. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Again. Like Paul is saying here, I'm moving from one glory, and I'm getting defogged, and then the next challenge defogs me a little bit. And then that marriage challenge that at one point I'm thinking is insurmountable. But I don't quit. And I dive into God's word, and I say, Psalm 139, Lord, I'm really this, this, and that with my wife or my husband. But Psalm 139, search me, O God. Try me and know, test me and know, what's going on in here? And then lead me in the way of everlasting. In other words, when I'm drained of self, then God can drop in the eternal stuff and I'll get it. Like Paul, I'm moving from one glory to a better glory to a better glory. Every difficult person in my life, every marriage difficulty that causes me to become less selfish is God's hair dryer right at my foggy glass. Don't quit, Harvest family. Don't quit. Amen? Verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Paul is saying, we didn't do this ministry thing because, like some, we weren't in it to make merchandise. Nope, that's not what we were doing. We were not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestations of the truth, which is a way of saying we walk the talk. We don't just come in with a kind of a theoretical, lofty set of notions that will kind of tickle your ear. We do this stuff. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Again, they're basically saying, you watch us. And even when we don't think that you are watching us, in our unguarded moments, what's coming out of our mouth, hopefully you're going to see all the stuff that is the fruit of the Spirit. And also, too, by the way, are there people within the church or within God's family that they know that the message is a good one, and but they sort of take it upon themselves to kind of, when God brings his conviction and presence of the Holy Spirit, and then there's a part of them that kind of gets broken open a little bit. Perhaps you felt some of that this morning in the communion and worship time. There are some people that will jump on that work of the Holy Spirit, and then they'll say, you know, this is a good time for you to cough up for God's ministry. Go deep into your wallet, deep and wide, you know, whatever they might say. Are there people like that in the church, in God's family? Mm-hmm. There was in Paul's time, and there will be from us. There will always be those who capitalize on the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin to enrich themselves. Matthew 10, verse 8, for you note takers, maybe jot that in the margin of your Bible. Matthew 10, verse 8, Jesus said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. That's ministry stuff. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, a lot of those people think, see, that's why you're supposed to really reach into that wallet. That's not what he was talking about. What is this business of healing the sick supernaturally, cleansing the lepers? That wasn't even available through the medical community at the time. Raising dead people? Come on. Casting out demons? By what power did the 12 who were sent out accomplish those supernatural and powerful acts? Was it their stuff or was it God's? And that's what he's saying. Some people have used this. Freely you have received, you know, paychecks and stuff. Freely give, pal. That's not what this is saying. How much glory, grace, and supernatural presence does the Lord pour out in our lives? That's what he's saying. Freely give of that. On our website, as you might have noticed, hang with us, Harvest Family at Home. Our website got crashed, and we are in the process of rebuilding it. If you've noticed, you try to get to a website from your PC or your Mac, it's a little challenging. But if you access it through a mobile device like your phone or a tablet, it's much easier. We're going to get it fixed, and please pray for Rick, who has to take that whole thing and rebuild the entire website. Praise God that I don't have to do it. But it's coming. But when you get there, you'll notice that all of the teachings we have and have ever done, really. What does it cost you to click on that? $39.95 plus tax. And we'll send you these teachings. We don't do that. And there have been people who say, you know, Steve, look at all the people visiting your website. Hello, Harvest Family online. Look at all the people visiting your website. You know, you need to monetize that opportunity. What do you think about that, Harvest? I don't think so. Any good thing that comes tumbling out of this guy, it didn't originate with me. I hope that doesn't disappoint you. I'm not that bright. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. When I was in school as a kid, because of my ADD, my desk was always near the teacher's desk for close supervision. Sit down, Steve, for crying out loud. That was me. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. If there's anything of wisdom, anything at all that resonates with any heart because it's a God thing, it did not originate with me. I have been freely poured into by God's word, his presence, and my series of circumstances over the years. Should I charge anybody for that? I don't think so. So every one of our teachings are free. But also Matthew 10 verse 9 goes on to say, hey, you 12, I'm sending out, Jesus said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor a bag for your journey. That means no protein bars, nothing, just walk. Nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. What's he saying there? He's saying that one thing that I do expect is that when God does move, people should be moved by that presence, and we do have an opportunity as well as a teaching, a principle, to help those who have chosen to make it their full-time sort of vocation, that they can do this in a full-time sort of manner. Now, how many ministers do we have in the room here this morning? Everybody, you have to raise your hand. We're all ministers. But there are times, and if you were with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul made the biblical case that God's word says quite emphatically, and I'll paraphrase, pay those who labor in ministry for you. Pay them. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, if you remember, he said, but I never really, you know, insisted on that from you guys. Remember? Why? Paul knew that they were a weak church, a weak congregation. They may have had a lot of money, but they were sort of weak in the principles of God. And he'll tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says that he was being financially supported, not by the church at Corinth, but by mature Christians from other churches that he had started. There's a biblical teaching and preaching that those, whether they be Levitical priests into the New Testament, that those who work full-time in the ministry want to focus their full attention. It's better for the congregation that they don't have to work a job and care for you spiritually at the same time. So I wanted to make that clear. The Bible says if we are a mature Christian, we will realize that everything we have, time, talent, and resources, where did we get those? Genetically from my parents. And where did they get theirs? And I guess if you want to go that train that goes all the way back to the garden, where does it all come from? Him. The brain you have, the experience that you can apply, the aptitude with which you bring your vocation to life, he gave us everything. And he says tithing is important because number one, it gives away your greed. Number two, it makes us remember, that's right, he owns everything. And he is my blessed Savior. And the body of Christ as a church is provided for by those tithes and that first portion that goes to the Lord. That's a very real principle. But Paul is saying here to this church, remember, they're a weak church. He's saying, remember when we were with you, unlike the other traveling sort of evangelists, we never asked anything from you. We're not doing this to enrich ourselves. We're doing it for you. Does that make sense? Verse 3. But even if our God is veiled, remember last chapter, Moses, remember that? His face was veiled. And then right around verse 7 of last week, the people that are stuck on the law, they're veiled too. Remember what the law is? Well, it's the Ten Commandments. Yes, and in total, 613 do's and don'ts teach the rabbis. Keeping the law, can anybody do it? What's the answer? No. John the Baptist, the Bible says, Jesus mentions, was the human who did the very best at the law, and even he was far short of God's righteousness. Remember last week, the law can't save anybody. Only thing the law does is bust you. Do this and don't do this. 613 such regulations. Oh, and then Jesus said, not only can you physically not do these things, you can't what? You can't think about doing it either. Seriously? The law, what is it? This is the standard of God's righteousness. You want to get a notion of how holy God is, then do these things always and never mess up on even one of them in your mind or in your actions. The law is not supposed to be, okay, I got this. Yeah, I can pull that off. Paul thought so. The law is supposed to be, I look at it and I go, Lord, I'm so far from this. And then the Lord says, now you got it. You're pretty stuck in sin because that's what sin is, the transgressing of the law. How many sinners do we have in the room today? I'm sort of curious. Any sinners in here at all? I thought so. We have to realize that we are so far from God that there's no way we'll get to him. God says, I know that. That's why I came to you. That's the proper understanding. Verse 3, one more time. If our gospel is veiled, that's a reference to the people teaching the law. If our gospel is veiled, it, this beautiful grace and salvation, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, notice your God is a little g, not God by nature. How many of those are there in all existence? There's just one. There's just one God like that, and that's Jehovah God. But do humans elevate things to a God-like status? Yeah. First week in August, you see all kinds of God's little g driving around this place in hot August nights. Whatever it might be, humans put a number of things and elevate it to a godlike status. It happens all the time. Whose mind's the God of this age? This is a reference to Lucifer. He's not a god by any means. He's a created being. He's an angel. But humans give him a godlike power and authority in their lives. Well, how do we do that? By not doing what God's word says. One more time. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age, Lucifer, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine through them. Let me paraphrase that for you. Those teaching anything other than God zipped up a human suit in the form of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Until John the Baptist, John was the one who got furthest down the road to the finish line of the fulfilling the law. But the finish line is so far away, he wasn't even close. Until Jesus shows up, fully God in a human suit. He, Jesus, actually accomplished every portion of the law, never breaking one, not ever, not even in his own heart. Pretty amazing. Anybody that teaches anything other than God zipped up a human suit, modeled this godly nature through obedience to the God's word, died for my sin, and then rose from the dead to prove who he was. If there's anything else but that, you know what Paul is saying here? It's a doctrine of a demon. One more way to say it, perhaps in an alternative sort of understanding. If there's anything other than saved by grace through faith and that not of works, Paul says they are being blinded by the devil. God, little g, not by nature or essence, but given that status by the humans. And by the way, humans love to shape God into our own image. No, we don't. Oh, yeah, you do. If I were God, I would do things like this. And if someone is being terrible to me, I'm thinking I should be terrible to them. And that's probably how God is too. Until you really get in and realize, nope, that's not how he is at all. Humans love to shape God into their own image. And it's easy to spot, by the way, when that God, that little g, is some sort of carved image. And they pull it out, and then they bow down to it. And it's like, oh, you know, that's a God little g. We're going to stay miles from that. It's a little tougher these days. It's a little tougher. It's tougher to see when that God little g is being embraced because it's cloaked by dazzling the human senses. The correct God of the Bible is substantiated by doctrine. But this little God G that's, in my opinion, so prevailing in the church these days, that's tougher to spot. He is he's false, and he is established and substantiated by how my emotions feel. Too many people, was God in that place? Oh yeah, he was in that place. How do you know? Because I felt him. Okay, was there any doctrine going on? Well, there was no. There was how to be a better person, how to be a better this, how to do this and such and that and such. But as a rule, most churches aren't teaching the Bible verse by verse. They're just not doing it. And Paul said, you know what you want to see? Hold your finger here real quickly. We've seen it before, but one more time. I was going to read it, but I like when you can see it right there in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The last letter of Paul, he says to Timothy, he says to Timothy chapter 4. I want everybody to be able to get there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Hey, Timothy, the very last thing that Paul ever said to anybody that we have documented. Timothy, preach the word. And that's the thing about a lot of the Laodicean flavored churches is they're convinced that that's what they're doing. But please make no mistake. When Paul says, I'm preaching the word, he tells us in Acts what that means. The whole counsel of God's word. He's citing Isaiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's how Paul did it. Isaiah said it this way, precept upon precept, line upon line. When Paul says preach the word, he's not saying, hey, pastor, think about a culture current topic and pick and choose Bible verses from here and there to substantiate your very important point. When Paul says preach the word, he's saying, Timothy, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not popular. And I can assure you, Harvest, teaching verse by verse is boring to many. I want a talented orator, please. I want someone as they stand and move across the stage and the cameraman has to follow and stay alert because he may double twist on him without even a notice. And I want to see my pastor trim and healthy and a veritable model for, you know, health products and what have you. I'm sorry, I'm not even close to any of those things. We want people that we can see roaming the stage, someone that I can say, yeah, I want to be like that guy for lots of superficial reasons. When Paul is writing this, he's not getting ready to film a fitness commercial. Where is he? He's in prison. Not the prison he was in former times. He's been reapprehended and he's been chunked into likely a hole in the ground. And where is all of his staff? He says earlier in this 2 Timothy, he says, well, they're all gone. They're gone. And what about all those ministries you started? By this time, many were overrun by what he would term the Judaizers. Paul would come in with the gospel, saved by grace through faith of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And people would flock to another teacher saying, does that even make sense to you? Does it even make sense that all you have to do is believe and then all of your terrible things are done away with? And the humans go, you know, that doesn't ring a bell. I mean, is that true? Theologically, is it true? Yes. Believe and receive. The Judaizers really did sort of hit that nerve in most humans. I don't think God is like that. Why? Because I'm not like that. And so many of the churches that Paul had begun, they were overrun by people like in the book of Galatians. You've begun in the spirit, you're now going to finish in the flesh by keeping all the rules and regulations. By and large, a snapshot of Paul's ministry at this moment is not a glowing resume. It nowhere closely resembles a modern megachurch that is so easily seen on video or even in our own town. There wasn't an extended staff. There was an impressive array of buildings and programs. The founder of the church has now been arrested and he is languishing in a hole in the ground until the few weeks until he would be killed. Interesting, I couldn't find it. I looked for it, and it was a resume of a ministerial graduate student applying to a denominational appointment to a pastor. And it was really funny. It's a kind of a conglomeration of the book of Acts. Dear ministerial pastor selection board, I'm applying to be your pastor, and here's where I've been, my resume. I've been arrested 5 times. I've been in the center of a riot on a number of occasions. I've been this, I've been that, I've been this. How many congregations do you have now? Well, I started lots of churches, but none of them really took off. And if I get this position, as soon as I'm out of prison, I'll be in that pulpit. Who's gonna hire that guy? Harvest, you see with me, Jesus warned us it was coming. The very last days before Jesus is going to return, the church will be that of the Laodicean flavor, practically opposite of the direction and example of the book of Acts. The pastors are often bestsellers, rock stars in many respects. The worship teams are consummate musicians with powerful visual and musical cues. And too many videos online, you can see a coliseum full of typically young people, hands raised, tears flowing, passionately worshiping. But the statistics are still the same. They're largely unchanged. They still don't believe in the fullness of God's word. Many of them sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends, on and on it goes. Paul said, if any man be in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things have become. And too many churches, you can go to a rousing 1 of 5 services on a Sunday and the music will blow you away and the power of the oratory will lift you up. But how much Bible have you really, really learned? And you can go out of one of those services feeling pretty cool. I went to church today. And then Monday, you're still going where you go on the internet. And you're still doing the things that you do. And you still don't seem to have a problem with tearing down somebody, this guy to that guy, which God calls an abomination. Harvest family, Paul did basically one thing. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Was there a women's ministry in Paul's churches? I don't know. Can't say for sure. Was there a dedicated this? Was there a program that? Was there a 12-step? Or was there this? Was there, I don't know, boggle night? Was there bingo night? I don't know. I don't think so. I think it was basically this. Paul would teach the Bible. In the book of Acts, remember, he's at, where is he from? I can't remember what town he's in. And he's so well received that he began to teach from the word. And by the way, when Paul taught from the word, that was all Old Testament stuff. So he's teaching about Jesus Christ or Messiah. And he goes past dinner and he goes and it's about midnight. And sitting in the back of the room, in this warm room, was Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, and he had the nods until finally he nodded right out the second story window. Bam, and lands on the street. Talk about a downer to your preaching right there. They rushed outside. He's dead. Until Paul prayed for him. And Eutychus was. Where's the power harvest in the church? Where is the raising of the dead? Where is the casting out of demons? Where is that? If it's in the book of Acts, why doesn't it happen often within my notice? I don't have the ready answer, but I think it has something to do with this very notion here. Because most of us have been conditioned in a consumer-saturated society. If I'm going to go to a church, it had better tickle my ear. It had better give me some uplifting. You're going to make it, buckaroo. That's not what Paul's ministry that I see. I see Paul correcting, sometimes rebuking, and many times often he was exhorting as well. And there are too many other flavors out there. I can go to the church down the street and I can find a group, small group, made up of someone who looks a lot like me and in my similar station in life. And we don't ever talk about this stuff like stop your sinning. For your consideration, humans love to shape God into their own image. Easy to spot when it's a carved image. Harder when that God, little g, and in my opinion, the biggest idol in the church today is feelings and emotions. I really think that's so. Don't crowd me, Pastor. Don't crowd me about my money. Don't crowd me about my lifestyle. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And if you sweat me, no problem. I'll just go down the street to a church that I can feel really good Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's a lot tougher to spot that God, little g, when it's cloaked by dazzling the human senses. Yeah, I want to talk about that. This idea that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God, little g, of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is that image, should shine through them. This is sort of part two of this very important understanding. When you're talking to someone, there's a part of you that says, if I could just give them enough information, then like any thinking human being, they'll go, ding, okay, you convinced me. Where do I sign up? Paul is saying something pretty important, very substantial here, that there is a veil over people in your life and you are boggled. You tell them about the facts of the resurrection, they're all, so? You tell them about Bible prophecy, they're like, interesting. Why don't they respond? Because the God, little g, of this world has blinded their eyes. By all means, keep witnessing. But before you do this next sort of interaction, how about this? Pray that in Jesus' name, those blinders are pulled off. They kind of go, wow, I've never heard it like that before. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I really did enjoy speaking with folks who were from other groups that would often come to people's houses and bing bong, you know, we're Bible students. And I had read up on a lot of these non-biblical groups. And I don't know how it began to happen, but I began to get calls from folks, not even in my own church, but from other churches. Hey, I'm having a couple of mobs over. Mormons on bikes. The mob's coming over. Can you come by? And so I would. But I knew this principle. They're not going to see it unless God reveals their eyes. And one time, the Jehovah's Witnesses typically travel with the elder and then the newbie. And then the newbie, he's the one who rings the doorbell, and he's all, hi, we're Bible students. And then if you invite them in, then newbie is fresh from Gilead School of the Bible and a number of other quick courses, and he goes through the spiel while the elder just kind of watches newbie do his thing. And if newbie ever gets into an issue, then the Obi-Wan Padawan learner, he goes, step aside, Padawan, and then comes forward to dispense his wisdom. And one time we were at a place, and I was talking to this young guy, and I was trying to tell him that there's just one God, you know, and oh yeah, there is. And that God is Jehovah God. That's right, he said, he is Jehovah God. And that God was on a cross once. Whoa, he said, that's not true. So I took him to Isaiah 44, 6. I am the Lord God, Jehovah God, capital L, capital O-R-N-D. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no God. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. Do you agree with that? Yes, he said, reading from his own New World Translation. I said, go to the book of Revelation. He goes, oh yeah, chapter 17 or chapter 19. I go, no. He was trained for a couple of those verses. He evidently wasn't trained for this. Go to chapter 1, the book of Revelation, and I see an entity, says John, on the beach. It's glorious in his appearance. And I fell at his feet and played possum. I played like I was dead. But he put his hand upon me and said, fear not. And he's reading this. For I am the first and last. and I'm alive forevermore. I said, whoa, back up. Read that again. Okay. And he put his hand upon me, Revelation chapter 1. And he said, fear not, for I am the first and the last. And who could that be only? We just read it in Isaiah 44. Well, that's Jehovah. And I am the living one and will reign forever and ever. And I go, wait a minute, read that one more time. Okay. I am the first and I am the last and I am the living one and I will reign forevermore. The verse. I go, you're missing something. And I walked over and I said, follow my finger. I am the first and I am the last. And I am the living one who was dead, but am alive forevermore. And that hit that kid, not so much the theology enough was pretty overwhelming, but he couldn't get over the fact that he didn't see it. And he visibly was shaken. And that's when the older guy got up and said, move back, Padawan learner. Let me handle this. And I kept bringing it back. You didn't see it, did you? I didn't see it. We better go now. Sit down. We got other. Sit down. You didn't see it, did you? And I showed him this verse, that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are perishing, because the God, little g, of this world has blinded their eyes. And you just experienced it firsthand. We've really got to go now. And he's practically pulling the young man by the arm. I said, let's all pray for a moment. We don't have to pray. Yes, we do. In the name of Jesus, we have to pray. And we prayed that God would open up that young man's eyes. I don't know whatever became of him, but he was blown away. Why didn't I see it? True story. So those people that are in our lives, and they're a real head scratcher. We're like, why don't they get this? The reason they don't get it is potentially that the God, little g, of this world has blinded their eyes. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul says we don't teach the programs of people, their principles or their procedures. We don't preach 12-step. We don't preach curriculums or discipleship outlines. We teach Jesus Christ and him only. And by the way, in Paul's day, what would that have been? That would have been Old Testament stuff. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says this, he, Jesus, was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures say. Time out. What scriptures would Paul be referring to? The New Testament wasn't done by that time. So when he says it's all in the Bible, Jesus was going to minister, he would be born, he would be killed, and 3 days later, he was going to raise from the dead. The Bible says that. Question, Harvest family, where is that in the Old Testament? I was going to tell you, but I figured out, nope. You know what? You guys want to go find some manna for yourselves? If you get a chance in the next week or so, come up to me and say, I think I found the place where it says 3 days. And then if so, have a ball running that down with your concordance. And be amazed, as often I am, how Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. The Bible does say that in the Old Testament. Messiah is going to be killed, and in 3 days he would raise from the grave. Where does it say that? Verse 6, let's scoot to the end. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure. What treasure? That glorious light, that glory inside of us. But it's in what? Earthen vessels. Or in some cases, Tupperware. That's kind of what's happening. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. What is Paul referring to? He's talking about a torch inside an earthen pot. What could he possibly be referring to? How about Judges chapter 6 and 7, Gideon?
Remember the story? God shows up and he says, that's the classic. There's Gideon. The Midianites have overrun the people of God. Why has the enemies of God overrun God's people? Easy, because Deuteronomy 28 said that if they ever get away from God's heart and move after idols, then God would allow these enemies to overflow the land. This is one of those chapters in the book of Judges. And so Israel's enemies are terrible people called the Syrians. Pardon me, the Moabites. The Moabites moved in right next to the mosquito bites, and then they're next door to the cellulites. All those guys lived together. They were an awful group of people. And so the Moabites were all over the place. And they were taxing the people and stealing their money. And there was Gideon, and he had found a little bit of grain. And he was tamping down, you know, the stalks and dislodging the kernels. And he's doing so where? He's doing so at a very low place where no one could see him. Why? Because as soon as he got his sack of grain that he was going to make bread, the Midianite would just see it and go, dude, get that up. So he was hiding and threshing out a little bit of grain for his family. And that's when the angel shows up and says, doo-doo. I don't know if there was any musical accompaniment, but Gideon, he probably did that too. Thou mighty man of valor. Where is he? He's hiding. Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. It's an angel. Oh, that's often how the Lord sees us, you guys. We see what we see. Remember the hairdryer thing I was telling you about? Oh my, look at that guy looking back at me. That's what we see. God sees you in glory, even now, because he's outside of town. Outside of town. Outside of time. I'm pretty sure God's in Furley about now. I think I checked the... He's outside of time. He sees you in glory. Gideon, the mighty man of valor. And you know the story. I'm going to use you to go against all these Moabites. How are we going to do that? Call the people for battle, and he does. And what was 32,000 people show up. Not too good, because they numbered conservatively that the Moabites had 145,000 against 32,000 Jews. And God says, I should say Gideon says, God, I think we have a numbers problem here. And God says, you're right, Gideon. You have too many. What? Yep, because if you got the victory with 32,000, you'd think you were hot stuff. Ask anybody who's afraid, doesn't really want to be here, let them go home. 22,000 guys leave. 10,000 left. Lord, about this number problem, yeah, you're right, Gideon, you still have too many people. Then they go down to the river, you know the story? Those that put their weapons aside and go face first in, they're gone. Those that keep one hand, as it were, on the weapon, so to speak, kneel down, eyes up, and cup the water to their mouth, keep them. Imagine if he's at the water cooler going, no. Or someone leaps up, you know, kind of limps up and goes, yeah, he can go, and he does it the right way. How am I going to use that guy? Oh, that's the church. Do you have an ability to make a good living? Do you run a business? Do you handle your administrative affairs with great ability? That's the people we want on our board. We want the people who have a considerable resume. And that's typically not who God calls. I'm just letting you know. In fact, he said, I use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Thank you, Lord. I just use the knuckleheads who have this amazing ability. They just don't quit. They're not always the shiniest, and they're not always the most gifted, but they're faithful. So you know the story. They go, there's only 300 of those guys. And God says, here's what I want you to do. The Midianites are camping in this one place. I want you to go around the hills all around, light a torch, but put it in an earthen vessel. Why? You're cloaking the glory. and go all around the Midianite camp. And then at the trumpet blast, you crack open the earthen vessel. And then what's suddenly now visible? The torch. Because it didn't have clickers on their flashlights. The sword of Gideon! They crack their pots, and all of a sudden, in the darkness, they see 300, the Midian see 300 flames. And then they begin to panic. That must be 300 divisions or 300 battalions, who knows? 300 groups of people. We're toast! And the enemy picked up their weapons and trained them on each other and all killed themselves. This is what Paul is referring to. Harvest. We're a bunch of crackpots. And he sees to it, loved one, I'm feeling this one. He sees to it that you're in the pickle that you're in right now. He makes certain, husband and wife, that you reach the end of your ability to cope with that spouse of yours. And in that sense of being weary to the bone, the devil's right there. Yeah, you ought to go trade them in and get yourself a new one. As if you won't replicate the process with marriage number 6. God says you stick and you stay. And when you, in the midst of your getting cracked and chipped and even broken wide open, if you don't bail, finally, you're teachable. And through those cracks and brokenness comes out what, everybody? What he has done. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 8. Are we only in verse 8? And that is why, Harvest, that is why God, Jesus, makes sure that we're all cracked pots. That's why I am hard pressed on every side. Not yet, but I'm not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we're not dead yet. Always carrying about in the body of the dying, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, seen through all the cracks and pits and broken pieces of our body. Verse 11, For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. This is the process, because it unfogs the mirror and opens up the places where God's glory can shine through, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us. How many of you love this is in the Bible, but it's there. But remember, you're not destroyed. But life in you, death in us, Paul and Timothy, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. Write in your margin there. That's Psalm 116, verse 10, and it's a good one. Psalm 116 was likely written by Hezekiah. Hezekiah got the news from the prophet, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And he beseeched the Lord, and beseeched the Lord, and beseeched the Lord. And God healed him. And he probably wrote Psalm 116. And can I paraphrase Psalm 116? Paul mentions verse 10. I believed, and therefore I spoke. Can I paraphrase? I'm not dead yet! Pardon the shout, did I wake the babies in the baby room? Harvest, this is crucial, and it is so for today, I believe, with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. How many people that aren't dead are here this morning? Let me see your hands. Okay, if someone next to you is eyes closed, not raising their hands, let the ushers know. That's probably an important detail. I'm going to say it one more time. Paul said, men, have I been through the mill? Have I been squeezed? But here's what I am saying, paraphrasing, or I should say quoting from potentially Hezekiah. I'm not dead yet. And you know what that means? If I'm not dead yet,
then God is not done with me. Can I get a little amen for that one? Speak, then harvest. If you're not dead, then speak. Speak of God's salvation and glory whenever you get the chance. Speak through the brokenness of your pots and your life and the challenges. Speak how God is moving in your marriage, even though you don't feel it. Speak life. Speak how close Jesus is to coming back. Speak of God's many blessings in your life. We're the ones who typically want to speak about all the terrible things and the things I don't have. When was the last time you spoke out loud to spouse and family, oh, how we are blessed? Speak of God's faithfulness, mercy, protection, and provision, especially when you don't feel like it. Let's zoom to the end. Knowing, verse 14, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with him and will present us with you. Paul is saying, as God is polishing my mirror from glory to better glory, don't forget about resurrection day. Don't forget that the rapture is coming. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. The grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. What are you thanking God for, even as your Goliath is yelling at your demise? Keep speaking. Like Paul said there, I believed and therefore I speak. Verse 16, therefore do not lose heart, harvest. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul said it, all that he's been through, nothing. Piece of cake, oh my. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is temporary. Eternity is permanent. For many of us, this is the worst that will ever be. And here's the sad truth. If you're not a believer here this morning, this is the best that it ever is for you. Finally, verse 18, keep your eyes on the eternal. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the temporary, but at the things which are not seen, keep your eye on the eternal. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And write your margin there. You don't have to, but I did. I wrote my margin right there. Steve, you're not dead yet. Let's all stand together, those of you who are able. And if you're dead, let's pray that God raises you from the dead right now. Lord Jesus, it's a challenging word, isn't it? Lord, this whole idea, this concept, we from a convenience, consumed with convenience society, Lord, we don't like stuff like this. We like things like we like our microwave, hot and ready and glorious in 3 seconds. When, Lord, your methodology is not the microwave, it's the oven. It could take hours for the souffle to do its thing. How many times, Lord, has my meal banged on the pane of glass from the inside of the oven? I want out of here, it's hot. Can't let you out right now, Mr. Tom Turkey. You're not done cooking yet. Harvest family, I get it. You want to bang on the door of the oven of this current challenge. Can you trust God? Can you speak like Hezekiah likely did and what David certainly did? I'm not dead yet. Neither is this marriage. Neither is this ministry. And neither is whatever it is that God is trying to show you how he wants to do it through you. And all the cracked pots in the audience said, amen. Amen. If you'd like some prayer, come up this morning. We'd love to pray with you. And we'll see you on Tuesday night prayer.